I would like to say that both Sonny and Stacy and I, or all of us, and any other teachers that we've engaged here, we are extremely interested in your discipleship. Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations. But we are not interested in discipling you to help you learn how to get more out of life. It is getting more out of life that has trapped every one of us. We are here to help you get more of His life, knowing that when you get His life, when you draw near to Him, when you are intimate with Him, you will have everything in this lifetime that you could possibly ever want for. You will know what it means to finally be satisfied, to be secured, to be strong. And you will be an incredible minister of God if we can help you understand. Now, there are places where you can go, and they will help you learn how to get more out of life. They will help you to learn how to accumulate stuff and to get stuff when you need it and all those things. And I'm sorry that this isn't one of those places. But we do know that if we can help you draw near to God, draw near to the Word, that it will straighten out your desires. And then the very things that you long for will be the things that God longs for you to have. And in getting those things from Him, you will feel extremely satisfied. Amen? So that's kind of our goal, and I want you to always remember that. Be mindful of what we're really doing here. A lot of times when you're in a teaching environment, it is so easy to move over into the realm of your soul. And we don't want your soul here. We want your spirit. We want your heart. It's easy to accumulate information in this day and age. In fact, if you want information about the Bible, just watch the Discovery Channel, because after all, they have all the answers about Jesus. Have you seen the latest one about they're doing the CSI testing on the Shroud of Turin, and they've recreated the image of what Jesus looked like from the Shroud? Forgetting, of course, that the Bible says that he was beaten so badly he no longer even looked like a human being. So what I loved, I was watching the head segment. And I loved it when they wrapped the shroud over the top, and they had, you know, the face there. I'm thinking to myself, that is so amazing, because he probably had every bone in his face broken. So how did they ever reconstruct that? It is absolutely impossible for those guys to get this figured out. Amen? I love the guy who thought he found Jesus' bones. I'm thinking, sorry, there ain't no bones there. He's got them with him. Yeah, he left that to him. The ignorance of these people is just mind-boggling. So, you know, we don't want any more just head knowledge. We've all had enough head knowledge. And in fact, we've had so much head knowledge of the Word of God that it's often gotten in the way of God actually dealing with our hearts. And that's how we've ended up with our Christianity and the world around us being so diluted, because we've allowed ourselves to become deluded in our search for Him. Amen? Okay, so we're going to pick up tonight somewhere near where we left off. When we were talking last, we were talking about the David lessons. And I want to reiterate a little bit of what we were talking about there, just so we can get a running start. We learned from our study of David that sin may be sweet for a moment, but it becomes death-dealing soon afterward. No matter what, this has always been a universal problem for us as believers, that we aren't judged for our sin when we commit that sin. If we were immediately judged for our sin when we sinned, we'd stop sinning. It's just like touching the hot stove. You would instantly get it. I'm not going there again. It hurts. So even though sin for a time, the scripture tells us, may seem sweet, afterward it does become sour, and it is a death-dealing issue. David taught us that. David taught us that sin is sure to find us out. Even the things that we think we're doing in secret, they will be revealed. Our hidden sins we found from him transmit to the next generation. As a matter of fact, if David had repented of his sin, truly repented, if he had walked his sons through his failures and said, boys, you need to be on guard against this, we wouldn't have had the horrible failures we did with Absalom and his other sons as well, who fell into the same kinds of sexual sins that he did. We found out from David that unjudged sin always spawns. The only way to get sin to stop reproducing is to judge the sin. When you judge the sin, you get it on the table, you get it dealt with, it loses its power to procreate on you. Amen? How about this? We learned that God always accepts the penitent, no matter how bad you blow it. And all the Lord's looking for is a broken and contrite spirit and a turn around. We have used the word repentance so long that we have lost the simplicity of the meaning of it. It just means that you turn around from what you were doing. You go a new direction. We can't ask for forgiveness, keep doing the same thing, going the same direction, and expect our lives to work out, right? So we found out from David that no matter how bad our sin, no matter how close we've been to him and how far we've fallen, God will always accept the penitent and repentant sinner. And then we left off talking about this issue that life, not death, should bring us to our knees. Did you catch that? Life, not death, should bring us to our knees. I learned some very important lessons when I was brand new in the ministry. I had just come to Angleton. I was just in my early 30s. And there was a man in town who was very well known, and he was dying of cancer. He was in stage 4 of his cancer. I went to visit him every single day at the invitation of one of our congregation members who just knew of him. And I would go sit with him every day. I would read the scripture with him, and I would talk with him, and then we would pray every day. And every day I'd say, Billy, are you able to believe that God can heal you even at this late date? Yes, Siri, I absolutely believe God can do it. This went on for several weeks. And after about the 6th week of this every single day, praying for Billy, getting him at a place where I thought he was understanding it, Billy died. And I was a new pastor. And this was like, what just happened here? I mean, my faith has turned on, Lord. I know you could heal us. We had already had miracles in our church. Remember I told you the miracles of coming back from the dead? We knew that God could heal Billy of this cancer. Cancer's nothing for God. And yet he died. And I thought to myself, what in the world went wrong? How in the world could this have happened? I was believing with my whole heart. Billy said he was believing, and I believed Billy was telling the truth. And he died. I went to the funeral. I wasn't doing the funeral. I went to the funeral, and I was a little surprised that I wasn't invited to do the funeral. I didn't know that he had been counseling with another pastor from another church in another town close by. And as I listened to what the pastor said and the discussions he was having with Billy every day or so, I realized Billy never had any faith for healing. He had been living in hope that he would be healed. And my brother and sister, hope does not produce anything. Hope keeps us alive while faith produces for us. Right? Faith is the substance. It's the hard stuff. The handleable, stuff that you can hold in your hand. It's the stuff that is the substance of the hope that keeps us alive while we're waiting for a miracle. Well, to make a long story short, because I could spend a lot of time on this, this is where I began to learn that first of all, when it comes to the issues of life and death, that really is in the hands of the Lord. And because you and I cannot see the inner workings of all that's going on, you have to come up to that place, to that line, and say, as long as there is life, as long as somebody is alive, whether they're sick or struggling or whatever the case is, we should be on our knees doing our job, praying like everything depends on us. But when a person dies, it is so important for us to understand what David taught us. At that moment, when the person is gone, at the very moment, that's the time for us to get up, to clean up, and get back on track. Because death is a sovereignty issue. Okay, I'm going to develop a little more. Some of you weren't here for the original teaching, so it's a little confusing. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. As long as there is life, there is hope that God is going to answer prayers for healing. Now, you and I only have to know that verse of Scripture. This is a subtopic that I want to instruct you with. As long as there's life, read it with me. As long as there's life, there is hope that God is going to answer prayers for healing. So what David was basically saying, because the guys were totally shocked by what David did, and I'll tell you about that in a minute. They said, David, what in the world is this all about? And he gave us this in Scripture. As long as there was life, there was hope that God would hear my prayers and he would heal the child. The child would live. Now, we always pray for healing as long as it's a case for healing. This is so vital for you to understand. And I struggle with this because it's so clear to me, and I don't feel like I've ever had the opportunity to clearly explain it. If you're praying for a case of sickness and disease and the person dies, listen, it wasn't a case of healing. The person was moving into a sovereign moment with the Lord. Life and death is in the hands of God. That moment of death is a divine appointment that all of us have. All of us have one appointed time to die. And you can die without being sick at all. Just be walking down the street and just drop dead. And people go, oh, had a heart attack. You might not have had a heart attack at all. You might have been walking down the street, looked up, saw the Lord saying, come on home. And you just, and your body fell to the ground like an empty jacket. People go, oh, that was terrible. He was so young and he just died and went home. And then on the other hand, you can have stage 4 cancer for 25 years if it's not your time to die. Death, you have to understand, is a sovereignty issue. God and the person alone are at work there. But as long as there's life, my brother and sister, you pray your guts out. You pray like you're the last person on earth that has any power to change anything by the strength of your faith. But if they die, don't get dejected, depressed, don't get deluded, don't get turned around, don't say, oh God, I don't have any faith, because that's exactly what the devil wants you to do. Confuse your abilities with God's sovereignty. There's places that you and I don't have the right to tread, because God reserves some things for himself, right? There are people who are resurrected. Why is that? Because it wasn't their divine sovereign appointment. What happens in those cases? It becomes an incredible testimony for the kingdom of heaven, right? But they still die, don't they? They still have an appointed time to go, don't they? We all have to lay down this corruptible body to inherit what is incorruptible. Are you with me? Okay, let's try to stay on this point for just a second. As long as there's life, there's hope that God's going to answer prayers for healing. But David said once death came, and this is what he did, he would not cross over into God's dominion because he knew that this was God's place. So what did he do? He got up, cleaned up, dressed up, filled up, and it blew their minds. And my brother and sister, the world needs to see people who are living this paradigm all the time now. Because what's happening is that we're no different from the world when it comes to matters of death when we say we believe in the God of life. And what benefit could there possibly be to the world when they lose someone and they sorrow as those who have no hope? They're screaming and crying and laying on the floor, beating their heads against the floor. And then a believer does the same exact thing. When the believer says they know that there is life after death, that there's a God in heaven to receive every saved human being, and that if anybody dies unsaved, it's not because God has not been faithful to get to them, but that they rejected him. We have to believe what we say we believe because they're watching us. Now, does that mean we don't cry when someone dies? It doesn't mean that at all. Some people get so upset with me on this topic because they say, well, you're just saying we can't even cry when they... I cry at movies. I cry when someone moves out of my neighborhood. Oh, I wish I had spent more time with them. But when it comes to the issues of death, you know what? My mom and dad are real close to going home right now. I mean, their life force is so thin. The other night we had an episode of my pop, and really I thought that we would be over by the next morning. We sat together, we talked together, we prayed, and I was totally confident that if he slipped out, he'd be standing in the presence of God that very minute. The world needs to start seeing the reality of our faith on this issue because we have looked no different than the world. Let's take it one step further. I want it to be so clear, if I can, if it's even possible for me to do it. On this side of death, and this world, we have all kinds of things going on, don't we? This was the chart that you got part of last time we were together. Okay, remember that little blowout? Okay, so on this side, we have all kinds of things going on all the time. There's sickness, there's disease. There are accidents. There are intentional things done to people where people are beaten and robbed and stabbed and shot and all kinds of horrible things go on, right? And on this side of death, what you and I do is we use all kinds of prayer. Now, there are several kinds of prayer, and you have to understand all of them, and we'll talk about those at another time. There are several kinds of prayer, and some of them require that you and I just get into a mourning kind of position, an intercessory birthing position, fasting, praying, just believing God to birth something. What does the book of James say? The fervent prayers of righteous people avail much. And it points back to Elijah that I know we're not going to probably get to tonight now, because I'm going way too long on this one point. But Elijah, the picture of Elijah is that he actually got into the birthing position, the Hebrew birthing position, and was praying, oh God, God, please. And when James says the fervent prayers of a righteous man avails much, he's talking about someone who's just in anguish over prayer. So on this side, we use all kinds. Sometimes it's like, hey, Lord, heal him. And the Lord goes, oh, I'm really impressed with your compassion, Siri. Sometimes it's, oh, Lord, and it's this day and the next day and the next day, and we're praying again. And sometimes, man, it's all-out warfare. You are doing battle for the life or the souls of somebody in your mind, right? So on this side, we use all kinds of prayer, no matter what it is, whether it's intentional, whether it's we catch it secondhand, whatever it may be. But this line right here, my brother and sister, is the sovereignty line. And when a person crosses over, no matter what these issues are, no matter how we're praying, we've prayed for people in accidents who should have never died. But they had an appointment, a sovereignty moment. And they crossed over. I just want to be candid for a second. If I was, you know why I'll never probably have a bad accident? Because if I get this close to being able to go home, I'm going. I want to come now. And I'm going to really be a major brat if he says, sorry, you have to go back. It's not your time. Are you kidding me? So this, my brother and sister, on this side, all we have to do is recognize a need and pray like maniacs. But if they cross over, look at the heartache that they have to face. They're fully transformed. They're set completely free. They know everything there is to know, because that's where we're going to know everything in a split second of time. Every person who ever did you wrong, you're going to know why. Every what if is going to be answered for you. Every motive that was hidden, you're going to know instantaneously. I'd sure hate to be there, huh? They are there in God's presence. They are there receiving their full rewards. They are there, and there's no more sin, suffering, brokenness, or pain. I want to tell you, that is a place where there's nothing but rejoicing realities. So when you and I hear a scripture like David, when you and I have experiences of people who are sick, horribly sick, and we love them terribly. No, I mean we love them wonderfully. If we love them terribly, we won't pray. We love them wonderfully. But the second they die, you need to get out of God's way. Because if you linger there and you cross over, guess who's going to go to work on you? The enemy. You know what's going to say? You failed. You didn't have the strength. You're a miserable friend. Oh, if you had been a better son or daughter, you would have seen this coming and you would have done something different. Death is a sovereignty issue. And it works, catch this, we experience this, all of us are willing to accept this when it's an old person who's been suffering a long time, and we just get to the point where we say, Lord, please just bring them home. Where we get tested on this deal is when it's a child, or a young person, or even a miscarriage. Do you know that the second that sperm and egg hit, God has everything he needs? That's it. He's got a living soul. I have a son that I'm waiting to meet. I can't wait to see what a great job God has done raising him. And you know something? I do not lament that, and neither of us did. Anna and I did not lament that when it happened, because we already understood this principle. Death is a sovereignty issue, and you and I are not allowed to cross this, and when we cross this, we get ourselves into trouble. So the questions beg, when we come up against this line, what do you believe, not hope, is true about life and death? Huh? You have to ask yourself, what do I really believe about life and death? And are they just words, or do they actually mean them? The question. Because if it's there, life after death, in all the glory we've imagined it to have, then why do we sorrow like we do? Believers need to sorrow, agonize. That's what the word agonize means. You're literally laboring in prayer as long as there's life. But if they cross over, you go, oops, wash my face, stand up, let's get a bite to eat. Because I didn't realize in my being obedient to pray for them that there was a sovereignty moment here. And I will not cross over into God's territory. Are you with me so far? Are you sure? Okay, so here we go. How much do you love your loved one? We asked this question last time. Enough to see them there or have them near. A lot of times people sorrow and hold on to sorrow because really they find out that they do love those people, but they love them more for themselves than they do for them. When my parents get ready to go, you know what? I will be so excited for my mom and dad because they are two of the finest people I've ever known in my life. And if I could point to any two people who really deserve the fullness of what God has promised every human being, it's them. They've paid their dues. Huh? And I fully trust that my God is there. I can't take the time to tell you, but when I was unsaved, I had a death experience. I experienced the other side of heaven. I can tell you unequivocally, you do not die. When your life ceases in this body, last breath, you are still fully alive. I can tell you that because I've seen the other side, the scary side. Thank God it was not my time. But it left an indelible impression on me and gave me a sense of such reality that when I found the Lord 5 years later, I was fully acclimated to hearing a voice out of a realm I could not see. And this time it was the voice of my Savior that was fully identifiable. My brother and sister, do not doubt that life is out there, that this is the temporary, and that should make you free from sorrowing when it comes time to cross that line of sovereignty. Are you with me? So, in case we missed it, I just wanted to reiterate some things. Before there was a question of life after death, there was life before death. We often forget that. We've been so seduced by our culture. People want to know, is there life after death? Oh, excuse me. There was life before death, so yes, there's life after death. This life interrupted the flow of that life. In case we missed it, Enoch was taken up by God to a real place. Moses and Elijah were taken by supernatural means and returned from a place alive. We know they were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing next to God in a real place. Jesus dying on the cross descended into the bowels of the earth to talk to captives, living beings, everyone in a real place. And he emptied out captivity at that moment. We can't miss his counsel here that while he was alive, I prayed like crazy for my desire to be done. Now that he's dead, I acquiesce to God's will been done. The child will not return here, but I will go to him and I'm going to make such an entrance. You see, that ought to be our attitude. When any of our beloved brothers go home, we ought to be cranking it up, saying, man, here I am, another step in life. Every one of us in our lifetimes will go probably to 20 to 30 different funerals. Every one of those funerals ought to jack up your faith every single time. You ought to come walking away from those things going, I get it, I get it, I get it. This is getting more and more real to me all the time. I am not going without making an imprint on this planet before I leave. I'm going full of riches and glory. I'm going to do everything I can for the kingdom of heaven. Amen. That ought to be our attitude, not, oh no, another one bites the dust. That's a horrible song. Amen. So I'm going to go to him, and I'm going to make such an entrance, and we can stop living then with fear and misery over the issues of death and start living with joy and jealousy for what they're experiencing before we get the chance to experience it. What we really believe about death determines how well we live life on our way there. You are all on your way to heaven. You can't stop it. You got saved. The minute you got saved, too bad, you're going to heaven, whether you like it or not. Huh? So what you need to do is determine what you really believe about life and death, because it will give you a quality of life. Once you conquer that, you really can move ahead. Now, we're getting ready to move on to some new material. You ready? Was that clearer this time than last time? I'm gonna say it until I die. I'm going to get this right someday. Okay, the Shimei principle. We just made mention of it when we were together last time. 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5. Is there anybody here who's ever had a person persecute you? Ever had a person say bad things about you? Ever had a person throw stones at you verbally? Oh, well, then this will apply to you. See, I want to be relevant, right? Here we go. The Shimei principle. And when King David passed by, Shimei came, cursing and throwing stones at David and his servants. Now, this is David, the king, right? Cursing and throwing stones at David. Abishai said, why should this dead dog curse my Lord? Let me go and cut off his head. He meant it. He wasn't playing. Huh? This is the kind of guy who you draw the gun, you use the gun. You don't just draw it for fun, right? So he says, why should this dead dog curse my Lord? Let me go and cut off his head. David said, let him alone, catch this, and let him curse, for the Lord has bidden him. That sounds so weird, Siri. That doesn't sound like the loving, graceful God that I know who would never let anybody do anything bad to me. This is the scripture. You can't change this by the way that you want things to be. Right? Now watch. The Bible tells us in Psalm 34, 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous.
What?
I'm the righteous. I should be blessed. There are all kinds of things that happen to you and I because we are the righteous. But look at this. But the Lord delivers them out of them all. So what we have as a case here is David is coming by, and there's a guy, man, who's really angry because he was related to Saul, who David has just replaced. And his life has been turned upside down by David being anointed to be king. And he's really mad. And he's throwing stones at the king, which is punishable by death. And David says, leave him alone, because he's been bidden of the Lord. Now remember, David's coming back. This is a low time in David's life. Things have not been going well. And now this is being compounded. So let's take a look at the lessons from Shimei. First, some people need to sound off for their relief, for their grief, for their anger. And I want you to know something. You can take it. You can take a lot more than what you are willing sometimes to take. You and I are spiritual Teflon. We need to remember that. We are iron covered with Teflon, spirit Teflon. They can throw stones. They can hurl mud. It can't stick unless you purposely take an offense. There's nothing that you and I face that we can't get through. And we need to get that in our heads, that sometimes there are going to be people in our lives who, because of decisions that we make, because of the way that we now live, it hurts them, or because we're not their friends. How many of you have had that experience? You got saved. You said, you know what? Things I've been doing are wrong, and all the friends I've been doing it with, I can't be hanging around with them anymore because they keep influencing me in a wrong way, so I got to leave them. I got to no longer be their friends. And they come at you with bricks. How many? See, this is relevant, right? You know what? Sometimes you just got to be big enough to let those people vent without taking personal offense. You've got spiritual dynamics at work here. Lighten up. You're not going anywhere. They're not going to crush you. You're not going to get dragged off the edge of an abyss. You can't go anywhere. You can't go anywhere that God will not rescue you, that He will not protect you. Let them say what they want. You have two heads, Siri. Okay, well, maybe you need glasses. You need to start giving people a whole lot more room before you lose your own peace. Huh? Now watch this. So some people need to sound off for the relief, and we can take it. You don't have to respond to every adversary. And you know what? Some of us feel like we must. Can I ask you to do something? It's your life, in a sense. Prove that you own it. Stop acting like everyone else owns your life and that they have the right to pull your strings and jerk your chain and make you do stuff you don't want to do. Not only can you endure more than you've been aware of, but you don't have to respond to every adversary. And catch this, nor do you need someone else to. See, some of us, well, I'm not going to respond to that. I'm going to let my husband beat his brains out. Come on, honey, go get him. If you love me, punch him. Huh? So many of us will tell a story about something that's happened to us to somebody that we know will go proactive on it and go bust their chops. You know what? There are just people in your life who need your grace more than anything else, and you just need to sit back and shut up and take it like a man or a woman of God. You know what? When you do that for the sake of Christ, when you say, you know what? I could, but I'm not going to because I'm going to be like Jesus. You know what the Bible says? When you partake of sufferings like that, you're partaking in His sufferings, and you also enjoy His glory. So let's get some riches on our foundation in Christ by following Him. Okay? So you don't have to respond to every adversary. Neither do you need someone else to. And some people in our lives catch this to remind us that we're not all that. Right? You know, sometimes there are people in our lives that the Lord says, go ahead. Go ahead, vent. Tell them what you think. And we go, how dare you? I'm really not that person. And you kind of go, am I? And that's exactly what the Lord's after. Searching of your own heart. Finding out if really you are part of what just happened. Are you always the innocent little victim? I think not. Huh? I know you, and you know me, right? We're always involved in something. Sometimes the people that are in our lives remind us we aren't all that. And then we learn the lessons of persecution and let God deal with the persecutors. Ooh, that's a huge one. You see, David let Shimei go that day, but God never forgot. And you know what? Shimei would not be placated. He was just miserable. He was angry. He was two-faced. And even though he had good moments, he continued in his attitude toward God. And it was Solomon who took Shimei out at a whole different time. Just let God fight your battles for you sometimes, huh? Learn the principle. There are people who are going to come against you all the days of your life. Don't spend your kingdom building time going to war with someone over issues that are completely unimportant to eternity. You stay on the walls, like Nehemiah, on the walls. Don't you come down for nonsensical discussions. You stay about your Father's business and you let God take care of the rest. You know, if we had to answer as leaders of this church, if we had to answer to every criticism, listen, Captain Bonehead right here, first to admit, I have a full-page ad, Captain Bonehead. I don't have a moment to spend on someone who just wants to fight. Not a moment. You know why? I have an enemy already, and he's killing people that I love and that I have yet to meet. That's where I'm focused. How about you? Shimei principle. Stick it in the back of your head, man. It'll serve you for the rest of your life. Okay, let's move on to Solomon real quickly. Oh, my goodness, real quickly. Solomon could ask for anything from the Lord, and he asked for wisdom to rule, and it pleased the Lord. 1 Kings. Wow, we're really moving along. 1 Kings chapter 3, 5 through 15. He was famous for his judgment of the remaining child between two harlots. You know, we killed my kid yesterday to eat him. Now we're going to, you know, we're going to kill this one, but she took him away, you know, and he's going... Here, bring the child to me. We're going to cut him in half, that whole thing. The wisdom of Solomon is where we get this story from. And he was famous for his wisdom. He's the guy who builds the temple of God. And then all these good things with all this wisdom and all this right start. Did you catch that? All this right start. He sins against God, chapter 11, verse 1. Because he loved many strange women. Power, fortune turned his heart. And he neglected the word of God. Now, there are five things that kings cannot do, written right in the scripture for us, and you and I need to write these down because we're kings and priests. One of the first things kings cannot do is multiply horses to himself. Huh? What does that mean to you? What do you think that means? Cannot multiply horses to yourself. The horses of that day were a symbol of what? Wealth, power, military strength. Don't mess with me. Today could be like Jay Leno with his your garage full of cars and power and boasting and all that, right? What can kings do? We're not here to accumulate the stuff on this planet, huh? So the first thing, one of the five things kings cannot do, multiply horses to himself. We also can't cause people to turn back to Egypt to get more horses. Now, this seems like funky scripture stuff, but it has real application to us. We are not engaged in a system to just keep getting more power and engaging more and more people to support and supply our accumulation of junk. We also don't want people to be sent back in where they are mixing with the tastes of the old life to continue bolstering our position, right? So we don't multiply horses to ourselves. We don't cause people to turn back to Egypt to get more horses, neither to multiply wives to himself. Huh. He sure missed that one, didn't he? I think Solomon is the guy. Did he have 700 wives? I think, I don't know how he kept up with that. I'd like to know what he had for a diet. There's something supernatural going on there, right? Kings can neither greatly multiply gold and silver to himself. Now, this is very foreign in our American society because everything that we're taught is to accumulate, accumulate, and accumulate. The old adage is, get all your can all you get, and sit on your can. Right? That's the American adage in a nutshell. Get all you can all you get, and sit on your can. We are the only nation in the world that has such a retirement mentality. Did you hear about what's happening in Chicago? We have teachers who went to work, and they worked for their 20 years. They retired with their full pension, $90,000 a year. Then they went back to the school and signed up again, and now they're making another full salary on top of the full salary they're already collecting, so they're making over $200,000 a year. Oh, this can only happen in America, like these kind of things, right? And so here we are. We are people who are locked in. Can you imagine? Man, if I worked 20 years and could retire on $90,000 a year, I'd gladly just stay retired. Wouldn't you? You and I don't retire. We refire, right? Our retirement plan is death. So, neither greatly multiply gold and silver to himself. And our whole country is built on this concept of get. How about this? Kings, this is a huge one. Kings cannot neglect the reading and writing of the ancient word. Now, when we do our classes here, getting to know the word, we tell you about writing the scripture. And it's such an important concept. When you read the scripture, just reading the Bible, you'll retain a certain percentage, maybe 5-10%. If you listen to it and read it, or listen to it while you're reading it, or read it while you're listening to it, either way, on tape and in word, you double your retention abilities. But when you take the word of God and you read it out loud, you're engaging now your ears and your mouth, and you read it out loud and you write it, engaging your hand and your eyes, you are bringing to yourself an incredible retention ratio. You want to get to know the word of God? Sit down with a pad of paper and a pencil and just determine that you're going to write through it. You know what? You won't get all the way through it. I've never known anyone to actually make it all the way through it. But one of the things that I account to my own success of knowing the word like I do is because when I was young, I did this notebook after notebook after notebook after notebook, because kings are supposed to read and write their own copy of the ancient word. It'll change your life forever. It gets in the fabric of every pore of your brain. And when you need him, he speaks for you loudly and clearly. That's intimacy with the word. That is beyond just having facts and figures. That is having the best friend any human being could have inside of you, ready to speak at any time on your behalf or on God's behalf. Read it and write it. So those are five things kings cannot do, and Solomon broke every single one of those, and that's why even though he started out so good, he ended up so poorly. So, lessons. All great Bible characters were flawed. Aren't you glad? Huh? I mean, we've only been studying now. We're only halfway through we're a third of the way through, maybe a quarter of the way through the Old Testament. And we've seen that all Bible characters are flawed. I'm so grateful for that, because I fit that bill too. And I'm a Bible character. So are you. Lessons: money, power, sex, drunkenness, stuff don't bring happiness. In fact, Solomon at the very end of his rule said, here is the end of all things, man. Men should just follow God and obey him. That's the shortest route to satisfaction. Huh? Here's what he said. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments, because he will bring every good work into judgment along with every secret good or evil thing. This was the end of this man's life. He had everything. He's been the most worldly man that have ever lived on this planet. He had every possible desire fulfilled. And he realized at the end, is all for nothing. Because the only thing important is God. You know, one of the things that's so important, and one of our core values too, I have absolutely no desire to help a person get wealthy. Now, in the old days, that was my job, was to help people accumulate money, help people dress for success. I had a small concern called the President Makers, and I would, at a very great rates, I would design your wardrobe. I would teach you how to stand and talk to people. I would do all, and of course, you can tell by looking at me now, right? I have absolutely no desire whatsoever to help people do that. But what I do have a deep, deep, compassionate, extremely motivated desire to do is to make sure that when I'm standing next to you in heaven, that we look over on your foundation and you're extremely rich with God. Because he says, a man who's rich in the world's goods and is not rich with God is a fool. I don't want anybody that I've ever been called to serve to be called a fool by God, because I share in that blame with you. My brother and sister, it's very important that you understand we are called to be rich in good works, rich in our spirituality, rich in our intimacy with God, rich in our relationship and bringing people to know Jesus Christ. Amen? That's the important thing of life. So the duty of man is to fear God, keep his commandments. Okay, here's a mini profile. Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Wow, we're blasting through the scripture now. Listen to this. Jehoshaphat strengthened himself against Israel, which was his own brothers, and he's the king of Judah, and placed forces in the fenced cities and garrisons, and the Lord was with him because he walked in the first ways of David. That was before David messed up. The Lord established him, and he had riches and honor. Do you see what happened here? Listen to what the language is. The shortcut to wealth here, the shortcut to being full, to being satisfied, is that you run after God. And if you run after God, it can cost you your brothers. See it right there? He had to set up, he had to fortify himself against his own brothers. What we're seeing more than we've ever seen in our life is this happening again in the body of Christ. That there are people who are starting to come alive. They just went one day, it goes clear, and they go, we have to run after God with all that we're worth. And our own brothers and sisters trying to discourage us from that. Can't believe that you would do that. Can't believe that you would stop doing the things that we've been doing together for all these years. And instead of encouraging them to go further and to get on board with them to go further, we're currying their favor so that we can still be buddies living in a sub levels of what God has called us to. My brother and sister, you and I, we have to understand that we are called to walk in the first ways of David, which was where he loved the Lord with his whole heart and soul and was willing to do anything God said. But when you are running after God, I can guarantee you it's going to cost you somebody. Somebody in your life is going to complain about you going on because they're going to perceive they're going on without you. Running after God can cost you your brothers. Ahab, who was the king of Israel, who Jehoshaphat had to strengthen against, Ahab, listen to this, was a worldly, compromised child of promise. He had all the same promises, but he was a spoiled little brat seeking his own good, his own wealth. And listen to this, he was coddled by his ungodly wife. Listen to me, big lesson. Every husband and wife needs to understand how vital your joined adventure is. See, we're in a joint venture, you and I, married people. We're in a joint venture with a mate. We have been given dominion by God to change our worlds. You have a world that you two live in. And you are called by God to influence that world, to have dominion over it, to rule over it. And unfortunately, if we don't have two people who are in love with God first, a wife can say to a husband, you know what? You deserve better treatment than that. You need to stick up for yourself. You need to go fight that battle. You just tell them where to get off. We've just seen, and we know this from Scripture, that the life of believers is in the hands of God. And He'll fight our battles for us, if we'll let Him. Huh? We don't have to defend ourselves against anything. I'm speaking from experience against anything. We have had so many experiences here, I can't even begin to tell you them all. But ripped off for like hundreds of thousands of dollars in our church and personally, Ann and I personally. Never one time did we even think about taking a stand and getting distracted on our mission to pursue those kinds of things. I showed you the picture of the lady who helped us start the church. Remember that lady? I can only tell you parts of the story here, but when she died, she willed a lot more of her holdings to the church because she wanted us to pay off all the properties the buildings that we had at the time and to encourage future growth. And every last cent of it was taken. And I did the research. I mean, I'm not talking about becoming irresponsible. I did the research and I had a decision to make. I could either be distracted for 5 years in the courts, and you know how that works, right? You get involved, it consumes your mind and your heart, or I could stay on track. You know what? It's been 25 years. We haven't missed that money because God is well able to supply the things that the world takes away. And if you and I can trust Him, the Bible says, catch the thief, make him repay sevenfold. We don't have to fight those battles. Just recently, and this is just to show you that it happens all the time. Just recently, we had a death in our extended family, and we were left a good sum of money. It was supposed to be retirement for our family for take care of us. And when the statements came from the attorney, there was not anything there. Anything. And we have a choice. We could have gone after that and said, hey, you know, let's go to war. That's our retirement. You know what? There's nobody who's taking that money off this planet away from God. So we're just going to trust the Lord. We're going to move on with Him. It's so vitally important you understand these principles. Huh? You must understand the principles. Now, I could have said to Ann, you know what, Ann? You need to just go for it, man. You need to go for it. I'm busy with what I do as pastoring, you know, but you go for it. Let's just slug it out. She could have said, you know something, Siri? This is kind of important to me. I want you to stick up for me. I want you to go do this. You cannot imagine how important your relationship is with your mate. You're both on the same page, wanting the same things out of life, because you have to stay on track. Can you imagine? I'm sorry for getting sidetracked by all this, but can you imagine what I would have to pay in heaven for walking away from my calling in Christ to pursue a couple $100,000? What will that mean to God? Well, you know, Lord, I would have been there. I would have stayed there longer, but I just got caught up in all that. And then the church began to dwindle. And then, you know, the people didn't want to come back anymore. So, yeah, it wasn't my fault. It was them. You sold me out for that? Uh-uh, not us. Not you. We're not selling out for anything. Anything. We're going to stay on track, moving straight ahead. Are you with me? Oh, okay. Good. Let's keep going. Success in life rises and falls in our relationship with God and with each other. We know that's true. Okay, my favorite guy in the whole Old Testament is Elijah. I like Elijah because he's the Old Testament version of John the Baptist, and I like John the Baptist because he's the New Testament version of people like me. Uncut, just as rough as we can be, and just, you know, blurt it all out. Elijah means my God is Jehovah. Now, we'll see this in a little while if we make it as far as Elisha, but this is a power statement. My God is Jehovah. Ooh, I like the way that feels. It's weighty. Now, Elijah was the prophet of a law. I don't mean because he was backing up the law, just because this guy just never backed down from anything, huh? So here's Elijah, and he's a tough bird. His name, and he says, my God is Jehovah, and I absolutely love his attitude there. He's the atomic bomb of the Old Testament. Huh? This guy just blows everything apart. He walks into the courts of the one who did evil above all that were before him, which was King Ahab, and he begins by pronouncing a judgment right in the king's court. He explodes on the scene during Israel's low spot and pronounces God's judgment in the form of a drought. Before chapter 17, we have never heard of this guy before. He has absolutely no pedigree, no background. He comes whirling into the situation, and man, he doesn't care what it costs, doesn't care what it sounds like, what it looks like. He walks in and says, Ahab, God has judged you. You're an evil man. And now there's going to be drought in your kingdom. Yes, I love this guy. So Elijah proves that God's people can be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation and experience miraculous power. See, he was living in a corrupt society. And we're living in a corrupt society, aren't we? How many of you have been watching the news this week? How many of you just can't believe the things that you're seeing? You know what? It has no effect on you and me at all. It affects us politically. It affects the side of our life that's economic. But it doesn't affect who we are. Because God had just proclaimed a drought over the entire land. And watch this. Elijah is told by God that to go and drink from the stream, and ravens are going to bring you bread and flesh every evening. So Elijah, don't worry about what's going on in the world around you. The whole thing's going to go downhill. People are going to be killing each other for food. But don't you worry about it, son. I have your back. Guess what? It's the same promise to you. And if he has to do the Raven Express, if we've got to do Raven Takeout, he still knows how to do that. And if we're going to eat bread off the front lawn every day, he knows how to do that. And you and I have to understand that even in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, you and I are going to be absolutely okay. And not only that, we're going to still be able to work the works of God. In fact, they show up a whole lot better when it's dark, huh? So you and I have to get off this fear thing about the world around us going down the drain and just realize that we're going to be absolutely okay. Now, after a while, this would throw most of us into a spin. I'm going to take care of you, Elijah. But after a while, the brook dried up. Oh, God, I think I lost the anointing. I'm not sure you love me anymore. God just has another plan. He wants to keep moving you from place to place to place, plan to plan to plan, because he's a living God. He doesn't just do one thing all the time. He does lots of things, right? So Elijah first gets fed by ravens with bread and flesh, everything. And after a while, the brook dries up, and God says this, go to the widow of Zarephath. An incredible story is about to break out on us here. Against reason, Elijah instructs the woman in Zarephath to make him their last meal, and she eats from the barrel of meal and a cruse of oil that kept producing for a full year. See, here's what happened. Elijah goes to the town, and everyone's starving to death, and he says to a woman, he's pointed out by God, that woman, tell her to make you a cake. And he says, woman, go make me a cake. Can you imagine the audacity of this guy? And she says, hey, stupid. Do you know there's a drought going on? He's going, yeah, I did. I have something to do with it. And he says, I want you to make me a cake. She says, I have a handful of meal. I have a little bit of oil. I'm going to go fry this grits up, and we're going to eat it. My son and I are going to eat it together, and we're going to die. He says, well, that's okay. What? That's okay. Go ahead and do what you said, but give me half of it. He could have at least said a third. At least he'd have been more fair. So she does it, and because she does it, her oil doesn't run out for a year, and her barrel of meal continues to produce for a full year. How important is it, my brother and sister, that you and I are intimate with God and obedient to his spoken word when he's speaking to us? Ask the lady. How important was it, lady, that he was intimate with God? People are going to start asking that about you, aren't they? Because we're headed into a season like this. When people are going to need people who know who they are, who know what they're hearing, that it's from God and not their own imagination. And when you and I have something to say from the Lord and people will do it with us, then you know what? They're going to be protected too. Because everywhere you and I go, we're supposed to bring help and health and healing and salvation everywhere that we go. That's who you are. Right? Are you sure? Absolutely true. Okay, so Elijah, we're going to go on. The flow of miraculous power is in his life, like going like crazy, in verses 17 through 23. And the woman's son becomes sick, the same woman of Zarephath. And the widow said, why did you come? Why did you spare me to torment me for my sin and slay my son? And Elijah took the dead boy to his room, laid him on the bed, laid over him three times, prayed, and the child's soul came back to him. I want you to know something. If this happened today, CPS would be there hauling the kid out. But he was listening to what God had said to him. And he lays over this kid three times, and the child's soul comes back into him. And she says to him, now I know you're a man of God. Oh, no, wait. Is this the same lady who ate for a whole year for free? Now I know? Well, who did you think he was before? A clown? What does this prove to us? It proves this. Here's the lesson stacking up already. We can live in stormy times, but we don't have to be in the storm. Number two, societal darkness does not affect the ability of God to shine through you, right? Number three, knowing God, his nature, and what he can do is vital to prophetic experience. You know why I highlighted prophetic experience there? That's exactly what you're supposed to be living every day. You know what a prophetic experience means? That you're living with the rhema of God, not just the logos of God. You know what that means? That you're hearing his voice every day. Every day. And not just in some devotional time. Hey, Lord, what do you want me to do today? I want you to prosper and be in good health. We don't get it. We're supposed to have a prophetic experience. What we think of prophets is like guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah and John the Baptist. No. It's way more than that. A prophetic experience is that you are living a live relationship with God all everywhere. So what's this we're getting from him so far? That knowing God and his nature is what is vital to this prophetic experience. We must draw near. People know, they inherently know that people representing God should do miraculous things. That's why they expect when you pray, something happens for them. Oh, well, don't ask me to pray. I can't do anything. We know that. Right? We already know you can't. But if you'll just do the little thing, God will do the big thing. Have you ever thought about healing? God, the Bible says, lay hands on the sick, see him recover. Oh, dear God, what a major responsibility. He's not put the responsibility on you. He just said, put your hands on him and open your mouth. And he provides the power. We do the small thing. He does the big things, right? So people know that people representing God should do miraculous things. And here's the lesson. They need constant convincing. You're not going to get away with that any more than he did. He's providing this lady with free pancakes every day for a year. And she still needs to be convinced. Oh, now I know you're a man of God. You brought my kid back to life. The world's never going to be satisfied. One or two experiences, they're going to want to see it over and over and over again in all of its forms. And that's just the first chapter so far. Those are the lessons from the first chapter of Elijah. Let's go on. Are you ready for another one? Elijah, again, chapter 18 now, where he's got a big story here. In chapter 18, he says, God says to Elijah, now go and show yourself to Ahab. Now remember, Ahab is the guy that he told, we're cursing the land because you stink. And so, go and show yourself to Ahab. Now, confrontation is coming on, and God is a confrontationalist. In verse 17 of chapter 18, the Bible says, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said, are you the one who has troubled Israel? You know what? A lot of times you're going to confront people, and they're not going to back down. They're not going to be repentant. They're not going to be contrite. They're going to point their finger and blame you for their issues. Well, I wouldn't have been this way if you weren't that way, right? Verse 18 through 20, Elijah responds and says, it's not me, but you, Ahab. You've forsaken the word of God and followed an idol god. Now gather up your priests. It's crunch time. Now this is, God knows drama, doesn't he? This is better than anything you see on TV. So what happens here? He says, how long will you be stuck between two options? That's a good question for us today. My brother and sister, how long will you be stuck between two options? Now watch what happens here. This goes on. Elijah gives them the prophets. There's 850 of them. He gives them first choice of the bulls. He says, pick the one you want. I'm even going to give you a head start. We're going to cut them up. You do whatever, prepare any way you want. And then he says, now just call on your God and call down fire from heaven. The one who calls down fire from heaven, that's God. Huh? So they prepare their offering and they cut up the bull. And then it's going on all day long and he's getting a little bit impatient. And he says, hey, maybe your God is busy talking. Or maybe he's out shopping. Maybe your God's on a trip or is sleeping and needs to be awakened. Why don't you scream louder? And the Bible says they started screaming and cutting themselves on the very altar where the bull was being offered. And they're screaming out for their God to answer. So he waits, goes through this whole day. Then finally, in verse 30 of chapter 18, he begins to rev up. He says, okay, guys, you've had your shot. Now back up and watch this. He takes his bull. He rebuilds the altar that's been broken down that represents God's covenant with Israel. He takes the bull, cuts the bull, lays him on, and then he says, bring water. We're going to soak the wood and the offering. He's making sure that no one's saying, hey, this was just some kind of involuntary combustion taking place here. So he rebuilds the altar, soaks the offering in the wood, prays a 63-word prayer. These guys have been yelling all day long. They've been crying out to their God with many words, with all kinds of ways. 63-word prayer. And he just goes, okay, that's enough. I'm just going to stand back now. And he calls on God to respond. And the fire falls. Revival begins. He slays all 850 of those false prophets. He prays again in that form that I told you about, in an intercessory stance, proclaims that rain is coming to break the drought, and then he actually outruns the chariots of King Ahab down the mountain all the way back to the palace. And you thought you had a busy day. Can you imagine what this guy just went through in one day? He started out in the morning. Let's get this done. Let's take care of business. Let's find out who's God. Because we're not going to continue trying to decide which option we're going to take. My brother and sister, would you please hear that tonight? We're talking about how God deals with humanity. We're talking about the people that he's dealt with intimately. It's time for you and I to stop halting between two opinions. If God is God, then just follow him and stop looking back. Break the rear view mirror off the car windshield and off the side of your car and just start driving your life straight ahead and don't be looking back anymore. If he's God, follow him. And if he's not God, for goodness sake, get off the ship and go serve the other God. But don't make yourself miserable by standing between two positions, because a double-minded man will receive nothing from God at all. Why would you want to be miserable like that? At least be miserable having fun in your sin. But if God is God, you come for the fullness of life that he offers. Amen? So here's Elijah in the midst of this thing, and the lessons are stacking up now. The lesson is, forsaking God for idols will always bring him on the scene. God is a confrontationalist. And since he has promised to perfect us to the day of his return, anytime that you and I turn away, he's coming in with a confrontation. He'll confront us through our brothers if we will not confront ourselves. It's easier for us to judge ourselves, but if you won't judge yourself, he will bring someone across your pathway who will help you judge yourself. It'll either be a friendly thing or it will be an unfriendly thing, but God knows how to get our attention. Are you with me? How about this? Brothers being confronted aren't always happy to see you, and they may even blame you for their problems. Huh? We saw that with Ahab and Elijah. And you need to quit getting stuck between our options in life. If he is God, drop the rest and follow him with your whole heart. Sin is a creeper, and it always slips in at those high moments. Now, you didn't see this, and I didn't focus on it, but he has already begun his fall, and he didn't even know it. Elijah, the great prophet, without so much as a blink of an eye, has set himself up for failure. And this happens to us all the time. So far, we've done two chapters, and they've been pretty great, haven't they? Miracles flowing, contests going on, supernatural strength to kill 850 guys. Can you imagine swinging a sword 850 times? Do anything 850 times. I couldn't even lift this microphone 850 times. I'd be worn out. God gave him supernatural ability to slay 850, and not one of those guys could lay a hand on him. Are you kidding me? This guy's had an incredible run. But he set himself up for failure with just one stupid phrase. Let's take a look. Ahab goes and tells Jezebel all that Elijah had done, chapter 19. Jezebel threatens to kill Elijah. And this big strap-in prophet with all this incredible success and experience with God turns around and runs for his life. Now, are you seeing this? Because this doesn't make any sense to someone who's involved in this at all. Actually he prays, "Oh God, my life now stinks." Ever prayed that kind of prayer? He has one little enemy. Oh God, it's over. The anointing's broken. Life stinks. I've had enough. Take away my life. Spare me now. People pray that way too often. Aren't you glad God is mostly deaf to stupid prayers? Huh? So what? Look, he's running for his life. Now, this is the prophet who just killed 850 men of various sizes. And he's running from his life from one old lady. She's not Xena, Amazon princess. She's not even Wonder Woman. This is one old lady who has coddled her husband, destroyed their kingdom. She's one bitter, greedy, probably pruny old lady. And here's this big strapping prophet who is just, he's mugged these 850 guys, and he's the guy who knows that everyone's on his side. She could have never lifted a finger against this guy. Her own men would have killed her. They just watched Elijah kill this guy. She could have said, "Soldiers, go get that guy. Kill him." They would have said, "Are you crazy? Did you not believe what your husband just told you? We were there. We saw it. He killed them all. If we go after him, he'll kill us all." He's running from what? What broke his confidence? What's the Bible say? Your sins. Your sins, they separate us. Your sin takes you away. It breaks our fellowship. What sin? What are we talking about? What's gone wrong here? What's happened to the prophet who raised the boy from the dead? Even if the lady had taken a lucky shot or a lucky punch and killed him, God still could have raised him from the dead, couldn't he? But he was weakened by sin, and all of a sudden this one old lady's voice sounds like a roaring lioness. Because the devil goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the lion that's roaring is never your threat. It's what's hidden in the grass. It's the pride. It's the pride. The lion pride in the natural. It's the pride hidden in the grass that is going to get you when you run from the roar. What's the sin? In the wilderness, God sends an angel, because that's where Elijah has run, to the desert. God, I'm so scared. This old lady, crazy lady, is after me. He sends an angel, and the angel feeds Elijah angel food cake. That's what it says. The angel gave him a cake. Angel feeds him angel food cake twice. And that two dose of cake is good for 40 days and 40 nights of travel. And he finally comes to the mountain of God. You've got to watch this. So here's Elijah, the mighty prophet. The guy that we all love so much. The guy that we want to be like. And now he's running for his life. He comes to the mountain of God. And God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Tell me what's on your mind. The revelation of sin begins. Listen to what he says. I have been very jealous for you. And the children of Israel have forsaken your word, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword. And God gives them the Hyundai commercial. Duh. Did you notice this? Are you picking this up? You got to get this. He has so lost his perspective because he's sinned. Because he set himself up for failure. He has so lost his perspective that he's speaking in the past tense. Oh, Lord, this is horrible. I've been so jealous of you. All these bad things have happened. And I'm not sure why I know that, Lord. I was sent to do something. What was it again? The Lord sent him there because those things were happening. He's speaking in the past tense and forgetting that's exactly why he intersected with their lives. His perspective is being shot through. And it all starts with, I have been very jealous for you. And they have done all these things. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it. Where did he sin? Back there in verse 10. When he used those same words. When he used the exact same, back there in chapter 18, verse 22. When he used these same words as a matter of pride. He shows up in this contest and he says, hey, you guys, I am very jealous for the Lord God. And I only... am here as his champion. I am the one that God has sent. I'm the only one left. Are you serious, Elijah? Are you serious at the multifacets of the sin that have just spewed out of your mouth? Pride goes before a fall. I'm the only one? How about this? Look what my hand has done, Lord. I'm so much for you. I'm your resource. God chooses the humble soul. There's no boasting left. So pride is part of the problem. No flesh is supposed to glory in his presence. Sin will always find you out, Elijah. You can't hide the fact that you're enjoying this and you're going over the limit with it. God reads the thoughts and intents of a person's heart. Elijah, you are moving into deep, dark territory. And anything hidden is going to be revealed because he's committed to perfecting. Watch. Here it is. God says, in response to, I am only left. God says, go stand before me on the mountain, Elijah. Ooh, I don't like that kind of language. This is the same kind of thing he spoke to Job. Hey, Job, you've been mouthing off for a long time. Now stand up. I'm about to ask you a few questions. When I read those, man, my hair stand, well, I bristle. You've got to feel this stuff, right? Go stand before me on the mountain. I don't want to hear God say go in any context except for go into the harvest, right? Go stand before me. God passes by and a wind broke the rocks, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake, and the Lord was not in the quake. After the quake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. Then a small voice. What are you doing here, Elijah? I want you to know something about yourself in this next animation. You and I do this all the time. What was his answer? I think you've heard this before. Even I only am left. You know what? When you tell a lie long enough, when you allow your lower nature to control you long enough, you'll start repeating it no matter who you're speaking it to. Not only has he now spoken this to his enemies, not only has he spoken this before the Lord, but now in a final showdown, I mean, it's just him and God. He can't even break the syndrome that he's in. He should have been laying flat on the ground. I get it, God. I get it. I get it. I get it. I'm so sorry. Forgive me. What's he respond with? The same old dumb things that are playing through his mind. Lord, I only am left. And they seek my life to take it. Poor baby me. Listen. God says, go. Return to Damascus. And when you get there, anoint the new king of Syria. Anoint the new king of Israel. And anoint Elijah, your replacement. Completely fired. The guy who blasts onto the scene in chapter 17, who has the brass to walk up to the ruling king and say, God is judging you for your sin, and there's not going to be any rain in this land for 3.5 years. The guy who meets him on the mountaintop, bold face to face, and says, you're the one who's troubled your country, and now God says he's going to break this thing as I pray, and it all happens like that. Then he goes into contest with these guys, and God fires him. Why? Why? Because sin always causes us to lose perspective of who we are and what we can do. He lost his heart for the work of the kingdom of heaven because he'd rather believe his own lie than believe God's truth. So many believers get stuck in that. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, can't happen. I've done too much, gone too far. And you and I have to stop believing ourselves more than we believe God. Look, it goes on. The Lord says to him, and by the way, Elijah, look it. Remember when he said, I? And by the way, Elijah, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed to Baal. You know what's happened here? Presuming to know God's resources, which you and I do all the time. Presuming to be God's resource. I'm the only one who can do this. Can get you into a world of hurt. And that's what he did. In the beginning, there he was, man. I mean, he's high on the hog. He's at the top of the mountain. And he makes this proclamation. I want you to know, I am God's man. I'm the champion. I'm the only one he's got left. Really? Really? Are you that high on yourself, Elijah? Are you just stupid or what? How would you know that? How would you know the thoughts and intents of someone else's heart? How would you know what God does and does not have? And he presumes, and by presuming, he sins, and he gets himself in a world of hurt. Here's the lesson stack. Forsaking God for idols will always bring him on the scene. Just like before with Ahab, now it's Elijah. God will do this with his own people. Elijah's idol had become his fear, his pride. Huh? And so it brings God on the scene. He had to be confronted. God will confront us if we will not confront ourselves. 3 times God gave him the opportunity to repent. And 3 times he could not see that God was not caught in the storm. And if he was not caught in the storm with his son sitting right there, that Elijah had nothing to fear from anybody. Some old woman chasing him around the countryside. The reason that she had such an effect was he had already broken his covenant, his fellowship with God, and everything outside of that covenant is a fearful issue. Huh? How about this? We can't always see our problems, but if God is repeating himself, listen, you know something? There are people who are in this room, and you, sometimes you say, God, you know, you just keep bringing the same thing up to me over and over and over again. Isn't there anything else you want to tell me? And he's going, as soon as you get that, we'll move on. I mean, it's really time for you to listen if God's repeating himself in your life. You know what? I'm a little concerned. I'm just going to give you a pastoral insight for a minute. I'm a little concerned. I've been preaching the same thing for 2.5 years. I feel like I'm on a merry-go-round, and I can't break out. And I know exactly what's happening. We've got to get this intimacy thing. We've got to get away from the head knowledge and get to the heart place. We've got to be prepared for this hour that we're being called to live in, because people are going to live or die on you knowing what God is saying and you knowing what to do in the hour of need. You are like Elijah. People need you to survive. They have to have the miracle working power that's in you. You will have none of it if you're not intimate with God. Very important that we get it. When God repeats himself, it's time for us all to prick up our ears and listen. We have to remember sin is a creeper. Not only does it slide in the high moments, but it's also continues to work on us in our low moments, and we need to kill it or we can find ourselves in a castaway after we've preached to others. Amen? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, final lessons. Elijah was one of the greatest prophets in the Bible, even though his history was completely unknown. Huh? He was one of the greatest prophets in Bible history, and he was a complete unknown. Least of us, the Bible says, Luke chapter 7, are greater than him. You are greater than Elijah. You know how we know that? Because John was the greatest of all the prophets, and we, the least of the saints, are greater than John. So that means everything he did, you're supposed to do that and more. We're not going to get to Elisha. Elisha did double. You and I have the opportunity to do unlimited numbers of things greater than they did. Unlimited. Least of us is greater than him. We can succeed without a pedigree. I love that about Elijah, his placement in the Bible. Because we don't have to have a pedigree. You don't have to say, well, I come from a pastoral family. Or I have folks who always, I was growing up in the church. You can succeed without a pedigree, but you can start out great and end bad if you aren't careful. Right? Even after we are done, we can still do great things for God. I love this about Elijah. And you need to hear this because I know some of you were already frightened by what I said to you. Well, if God fired him, what would keep God from firing me? Maybe I've already been fired. Let me share what happened to Elijah as a close. Even after we're done, we can still do great things for God because God is always loving and always merciful. All it takes is a contrite heart. That's where we started, right? A contrite heart and a repentant person. Elijah, after this has happened, still calls fire down from heaven twice, divides the Jordan with his cape, and he is at the transfiguration. He is also coming back in Revelation chapter 11, I think, as one of the two great witnesses. So God, though he fired him from that immediate post, still has jobs for any person who will return to him to do. You're never done. He never turns his back on you. He loved you with an eternal love. That eternal love is caught up in Christ. Nothing can ever take away the sacrifice of the cross. Are you with me? So let's go out in a blaze of glory like he did and leave a double legacy behind. Amen? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of ground tonight and have no idea how this is going to play out in the future, Lord. But I thank you that you have people in this room who really care about your word. They care about getting it contextualized. They care about it coming alive for them to live on. And I'm asking you, Lord, to just continue to fill the hungry, to answer the questions for those who are seeking, to continue opening up the doorways to those who are knocking. And I just ask you to put together a team of believers in a town called Angleton that can operate from a base of strength and safety for the world around them in the times that are coming to us. We thank you for calling us at a time just like this, and we are committing ourselves to being faithful to the very end. In your Son's name we pray, amen and amen.